Let's get into the Word. We'll be in 2 Kings, chapter 8. 2 Kings 8. You know, a lot of times in a fallen culture, and one that seems to be falling more and more, it seems to be like in a free fall sometimes, it's hard to remember that the Lord knows what He's doing. One of the difficulties among Christians, I have found as a pastor, is that when they first become involved in the work of the gospel, they find out that God's grace is prevenient. That means it's always been there and that He's always been doing something since before you came on the scene. It's a great joy. It's wonderful to know that you can be a part of something eternal. And then you get more involved and you learn perhaps more. Actually, you're supposed to. You grow. You see what's going on. The Lord draws you into more and more maturity. And then what happens at that point, somewhere along the line, sometimes a bit of a panic and a depression sets in because you realize, oh my goodness, when I was floating downstream, I didn't realize how bad things were. Now that I'm trying to swim upstream in my culture, now that I'm seeing more of how God thinks, it's worse than I thought when I first got into this river. When I first became a part of what God was doing, it's worse than I thought. Sometimes I get, I don't mean to laugh because I do take it seriously, but sometimes I get calls from people, letters from people, who in one way or another have become committed to some form of ministry and have found out it's really not very easy. Or they've come in contact with some shocking, horrible aspect of our society that they didn't know was there. And they will write or call and they'll say, "This is horrible, you have got to tell everybody." And it's like, I feel like a person who's been in a war for years and years and then a new person joins up and says, "Oh, there's a war!" And he turns around to the comrades that have been out there for a long time and says, "Do you know what's going on?" And we're going, "Calm down. We know what's going on. It is a war. It is worse than you thought." And you know, when you reach that point in your Christian walk where you realize, oh my goodness, this is not, this isn't safe. This isn't easy. This is really dangerous. And if something doesn't change in our culture, the whole thing's going to explode. You reach that point, and there's a moment where your faith is shaken, and you need to decide. You need to make up your mind whether or not you're going to keep trusting God, or are you going to go back to sleep? And I point that out because if you haven't reached that point yet, you may be saying, "What is he talking about? I don't understand." If you have reached that point where serving the Lord in the world is dangerous and difficult for you, then you know what I mean when I say that's the point at which you have to fish or cut bait. Your theology really comes to the surface at that point. You decide whether or not you can really trust God after all, and whether he can work in a society as bad as ours, when you find out how bad ours really is. And you realize there's worse ones than ours. It's something of a rite of passage, I suppose, when you make it through that. You break the depression barrier, the faith barrier, and you move into a situation where you live what is, in essence, a radical Christian life. That means deep. Radical means deep. It doesn't mean freaky. Let's get the term straight. The word radical means deep. It's from a Latin term, radix, root. Radish comes from it. It means deep. You reach that point, and you might not look a whole lot different on the outside, but the way you think and what you trust God for and the fact that you're committed to what he's doing is a lot deeper than it used to be. And you've gotten through that barrier of realizing, you know, this society may not last. And for us, we would say it this way: maybe God is not an American. And that's a shocking thing for someone who's been raised to think that perhaps God was. You get past that, you get a radical sense of confidence. You need to grasp the aspects, the sections of God's word where he says, in essence, to anybody who really trusts him, if you can trust me in the worst society, then you can trust me anywhere. I hear a lot of Christians, and always have ever since I was a Christian, since I came to the Lord many years ago, who are just, you can tell by the anxiety in their voice, they're just not sure God can handle how bad the culture is. And they're a little panicked. There's a lot of other Christians who are at the other end of the spectrum. They're not panicked because they just don't care about a lot of what's going on. But these folks are panicked. And that's why I like to come to that point and say, let's go to sections in God's word where things are really horrible. Those are historical sections, places in the Bible where the society in which God was working was worse than the society in which you and I live. Actually, quite a bit worse. And then point out how the Lord was sovereignly working in individual people's lives, regardless of what was going on in the culture. He was working individually in the covenant people, the remnant. But also he was working in the overall apparently horrible political things that were going on. He was involved in all of it. And that's 2 Kings chapter 8. In fact, a lot of this entire section here in 2 Kings that we've been studying is that way. It's this really terrible time in northern Israel, actually, and in southern Israel as well. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. The next few chapters, we won't get into 9 and 10 tonight, but they're part of a package of stories that you should read ahead for next week. We'll only do chapter 8, but this is a very dark time for the nation of Israel. And if a person doesn't have a solid understanding of the fact that God uses dark times, that he's aware and working within dark times, if they don't have that, then they get terribly depressed. This is a tremendous reminder, this little section in here. There's three vignettes in it. Three little pictures, little snapshots of what God is doing. One of them has to do with an individual person, and that's why I said a reminder that God is individually at work among people regardless of what's going on in the society. And then the others have to do with larger, broader political things that are going on. In fact, even political things going on among people who don't know God at all, make no pretense of worshiping God, and yet God is at work behind the scenes even among them. So it's a tribute to the fact that God is alive and well at all times, no matter what. And that's why we need to be reminded. When you come to that point where you say, you know, this isn't easy anymore, and I have to trust God with something terrible, that's the point that you need these kinds of accounts. That's why these accounts are here. And that's why they're interpreted the way they are, by the way. When you read Old Testament history, it's not just about the facts. It's always written from a theological perspective. The author wants you to see God's hand behind the scenes. He will say, and in Chronicles as well, Kings and Chronicles, and Samuel, all the historical books. The authors will say, now God was at work behind this. He was doing such and so. And sometimes that'll raise questions in our minds, but there's never a question that he's the one that's doing it. That's why these become so important. When you reach a point of saying, my goodness, I didn't know what a war we're really in. I didn't realize just how the forces of darkness were arrayed against us. I didn't realize how un-Christian in our culture we would say that, how un-Christian culture could really be. Well, it's no surprise to the Lord. So we look back through this, we see these three vignettes, one about an individual, two about overarching political issues, and then we'll have to stop at the end of chapter 8, even though the story continues. We'll pick up the rest of it next week. Let me tell you what was going on in northern Israel. You should already know, but I'm going to remind you. Baal worship and the Jeroboam cult were the only two options for worship officially in northern Israel. And Jehoram was the king. His mom and dad, Ahab and Jezebel, had introduced Baal worship to Israel, tried to kill all the priests of Yahweh in northern Israel, and were unable to do that, largely because of Elijah. But there was this sort of underground church. There were some people up there in the north who did love the Lord and did not fall into the Jeroboam cult and did not fall into blatant Baal worship. But that's what was going on. It was very, very dark. It was a violent time. And God had been speaking to the people through the prophets trying to call them back. The king of Israel, Jehoram, as I mentioned, was not a godly man. He made a pretense of godliness, but it was fake. And he was essentially a politician. And I've mentioned this the last couple of times running. He represents the mind of man doing lip service to God, but not really listening to the Lord. That's what these kings represent. The mind of man doing lip service to God, but essentially running the life, the kingdom, running the life as if God were just an adjunct advisor that you call upon when you have some sort of emergency. And that's the way Jehoram is, and that's the spiritual and kind of the venue for the things that are taking place. Now, Elisha is the main prophet of Yahweh during this period. This is in the mid part of the 9th century BC. And so Elisha is known to speak for Yahweh. He's the voice of God. He is, I don't know if I want to put it this way quite, but I'm going to say it and then I'll let you figure it out. The prophets were sort of like walking Bibles in a sense. When they spoke, it was understood to be the Word of God. Similarly to when we read the Bible, we understand it to be the Word of God. Now, that's different than even a New Testament prophet and the gift of prophecy in the New Testament. These Old Testament prophets had the status of what we would call a New Testament apostle. They spoke directly for God, ex cathedra. So they're sort of like a living Bible, not the living Bible, but a walking around person that when they spoke, you were supposed to really listen to him. Now, Elisha was this. He was the most important one up there in the north. And actually, he was known in other nations to be a man of God. And people would ask him questions who didn't even worship Yahweh at all. He was known in court. And we're going to find that his servant who had leprosy, the last time we talked about Gehazi, he got leprosy for his disobedience to God. His servant was so well known in court that the king himself, Jehoram, would sit down and talk with him and ask him questions about Elisha. So Elisha was well connected, but there was something of an uneasy relationship between the king and the prophet, between the mind of the ruler and the word of God. There was an uneasy relationship. And again, at the risk of beating it to death, that is just exactly what goes on in many people's hearts and minds. There's an uneasy relationship between the way they run their life and the way God's word speaks. An uneasy relationship. A knowledge that the word of God is there, but not really wanting to hear it all the time. And kind of afraid. That's the way this is. And yet, Elisha is very well known. Now, in the midst of this, God is at work. There's a huge enemy to the north, Syria, who has been battling it out with Israel off and on, cold war, then hot war, then cold war, then hot war. And we're going to see a king anointed this evening in chapter 8, who will ultimately be a source of terrible destruction and judgment of God against Israel. So there's a war in the north. There are adversaries in the east and in the south, and it's a dangerous world. And it doesn't look like many people are walking with God, and yet God is at work. Chapter 8, verse 1, breaking into the account. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life. And he said, "Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can, because Yahweh has called for a famine, and it shall even come on the land for 7 years." Now, who is this lady? This is the Shunammite who had said to her husband, remember, she was rather wealthy. It's an interesting thing because in a culture where everybody says, well, it was all about the men, there are some significant women, and she's one of them. And she had known that Elisha was a man of God years previously. And when he would travel through and minister to people, she said to her husband, "Let's build a little apartment over the garage so that this guy has a place to stay." This is the lady. And he said, "Is there anything I can do for you?" After she did this, and she wasn't going to take anything, remember? And then his servant, Elisha's servant, said, "Have you noticed she doesn't have a son?" And Elisha said, "We can do something about that." And so he prayed, and she received a son. And she was overjoyed. So he has a long-term relationship with his family. But then the son died. Remember that? And she said, "What's the deal? You tricked me. What's God up to? You give me the son I've always wanted, and then he dies." And Elisha said, "I don't know what happened. It's not supposed to work this way. He went back to the Lord, prayed for the boy, and the boy came back to life. So it's an awesome, miraculous thing that's happened, and this is the lady, okay? Now, this happened previously, you know, months or years before these events is when Elisha got to know this woman, and this event had taken place in her life. Now he comes to her. The Lord says, there's going to be a famine. And Elisha says, you need to get out of Dodge. You need to find a place to live. He knew that the land she was on wasn't going to support her. A famine meant a drought, basically. And a drought in a land that lives off the land is a famine. Except that they come slowly. Famines come slowly. The first year, you don't realize there's going to be a famine. Everybody says, oh, there'll be more rain next spring. But then the second year, not enough rain comes, and then the third year and the fourth year. And it takes a lot of foresight to see a famine coming. You can't really see them coming. It takes revelation from God. And so what happens in this situation is she believes him. I don't know who else he may have warned. Maybe he warned some of his family members, and I don't know all. But he comes to her, and he says, there's going to be a famine, and this lady believes Elisha. She has a history of knowing that when this man speaks, stuff happens. And so she takes off. And it's interesting that he says, you can go wherever you want, but you need to go someplace where you can be supported, where you can live. And it's going to happen for 7 years. By the way, sometimes we have nothing to go on except God's word with regard to what will take place in the future. And a lot of times, folks try to figure out the future without really trusting God. It's an interesting thing to me that this woman simply trusted the word of God and lived accordingly. And the Lord took care of her. She trusted. Long before she saw. They weren't halfway into the famine. About 3 years into a famine, people knew there was a famine coming. They'd burned up all of the excess, everything, and they knew something bad was going to happen. She learned long ahead of time by paying attention to God's word. So, and interesting too, he doesn't tell her where to go. He just says, you need to get up and go. Verse 2, so the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines. Doesn't mention her husband. He may have died. Whatever the case, she makes a decision for her household, and she goes down and sojourns, that means stays, in the land of the Philistines for several years. Doesn't it strike you as a little odd that God didn't tell her where to go? Isn't it kind of weird when the Lord gives something, he explains something, and then doesn't tell you exactly how you're supposed to respond? There's no like direct, well, Lord, if there's going to be a famine, I don't want to like be in the wrong place. Where do you want me? And you pick up the phone and he's not on the other end. And you say, he says, that's all you need to know. Just go. Go where? Anywhere you want. Anywhere you think is going to be logical. What if I go the wrong place? Do you ever get the impression that the Lord simply, at times, just doesn't tell you what to do? And he just wants you to think? Bummer. You mean I'm just supposed to do what's logical? I only know some of what I need to know, and I'm going to have to take a step of faith thinking what would be the logical thing for me to do under these circumstances? Yeah. What if it's a mistake? Here's the deal. If you are walking with God, he will not let you make that kind of a mistake. What I find a lot of times, and this is an illustration of it, but you see it all through the Bible once you look for it, once you start looking for it. What I find is that a lot of times in the Christian life, we don't want to actually have to think and do what's logical or do what we believe would lead us in the right direction. We want the Lord to come here visibly and say, here is your agenda for tomorrow. Get out your PDA. I'll just put the information in it. And tomorrow you get up and you look at it and here's your to-do list. And, you know, it just doesn't work that way very often. Every once in a while, there's a dramatic leading from the Lord. And we think to ourselves, wow, that would be so cool if I had that about everything. When I pull out here, Lord, should I turn left or should I turn right? Now, very few people actually ask that. But honestly, I've known of some folks who did. They just, that's how they drive. And I'm like, not going to go with them. Why? Well, see, we know that if we want to get to Medford and if the Lord says, I want you to do, we just say, well, then what's the best way for me to move in that direction? And we just take it for granted it's an okay thing to do. Do you know that's true in a lot of areas? We say, well, I feel led, I feel called to do such and so. Well, then what's the next step that you should take along this line to the place to which you think you're called? Well, God hasn't told me to take that step yet. Well, maybe he doesn't need to. Maybe he doesn't need to tell you. When I was called into the ministry, and I remember it distinctly, it was more along the lines of, well, what do you want to do? Well, I want to serve you, Lord. How? I think I want to be a pastor. And I thought, that's a shock. I couldn't believe the words coming out of my mouth. I never wanted to be a pastor. And now here I was wanting to be one. I wasn't sure what one was, but I thought I would want to be one. And he says, well, what have you done to move yourself in that direction? No, I've been waiting for you to move me. Wait on, son. You know, it was something like that. It was more along the lines of, have you gone some? Have you taken any logical steps? Now that you've prayed, have you taken any logical steps? Now, the interesting thing is that this woman does this, and she has a knack for trusting the word of God, but for mixing it with action, for saying, oh, well, if this is what I need to do, then I'm going to make a couple phone calls to some cousins who live in Philistia, and they have the sea trade down there. The Philistines plied the oceans, and there would be something to eat down there. Fish, if nothing else. So I know I can go down there. She does whatever's necessary. And she trusted God's word, but she was not afraid to make a personal decision. And I find a lot of Christians are afraid to make personal decisions for fear of making a mistake. May I suggest to you that if you're walking with God, now, if you're not walking with God and you're making a decision to sin, that already is a mistake. But if you're walking with God and you know you want to do something for the Lord, that you take whatever small or large steps may be right in front of you that you sense are the right things for you to do to move in that direction. And I think what you will find is that God will not let you make a mistake, that the kind of paralyzing, I'm afraid of making a mistake kind of thing. It won't be easy always, but you won't have to be so afraid of being out of God's will if you're really walking with him. Make some decisions. It's okay. You're not a puppet, really. He's given you life, new life. And it's an exciting way to live. She left everything. She left her land. She left her means of livelihood, whatever it may be. God called her out of it. And for at least 7 years, she went down and lived in Philistia. Verse 3, it came about at the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now, why would she have to do that? Well, because she had been gone and people took it over. You know, she came back and someone else had taken over the land. The famine was now over. She comes back after the 7 years and she comes to the king. You know, I think we need to figure that she probably came to her property and that someone else had taken it. And she said, hey, excuse me, this is my property. And they said, well, tough. I've been here for 7 years. I came here years ago and there was nobody here, so it's mine. And she said, no, it's really mine. I've got the documents. And they said, tough. So she goes to the king. Now here again, she's trusting God, but she is doing her paperwork. She's trusting God, but she's doing her homework. She comes to the king. Now it just so happens in verse 4, that the king is having an interesting conversation with a guy named Gehazi, who works for Elisha. The king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, and he was saying, please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done. Did you ever wonder how that conversation got going? I have no idea, but it would be odd. It seems like an odd thing. Here's the king, and he's talking to Elisha's number one guy, his chief of staff. How that happened, I don't know, but Elisha's not there. And the king sits down over a bagel and says, would you tell me what it is, what all the stuff that Elisha has done? We know him. We know he does these things. explain to me some of the things. So he's telling them stories, Elisha stories. Verse 5, and it came about as he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, that boy. The woman whose son he had restored to life came and appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, my lord, speaking to the king, O king, this is the woman. This is her son whom Elisha restored to life. What a coincidence. That's amazing. Here they are talking, and the woman, imagine yourself as the woman, thinking to herself, oh, no, I don't know if it was the right thing to trust God. I don't know. To go off to Philistia and do what Elisha said. Now she comes back, and she's thinking, the king doesn't know me. I don't know what's going to happen. And there's Gehazi, and I wonder if they recognized each other. And she's thinking, what does this mean? And Gehazi says to the king, that's her. I've been telling you the story about the man, about the kid that he and the mom and the apartment over the... That's her. Amazing. Verse 6. And the king asked the woman. She related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer. She had her own liaison with the bureaucracy. He said, make sure that is everything is restored, all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day she left the land even until now. If anything did grow, I want her to have the benefit of it with interest. That's sort of like, it's we've had the land, someone else has had the land, but I want her to get it back with interest. Elisha must have had some clout for the king to say, honor this woman's request based solely on the fact that this woman was a good friend of Elisha. It's just amazing. So she trusted providence and the Lord came through, but she had the nerve to take the steps that were necessary. And then whatever happened, happened, and she trusted God in it. It's also another interesting thing here is that the king does this largely because of Elisha. And yet he won't do what Elisha says. Elisha had been telling Jehoram to repent, get rid of the Baal worship, and commit Israel to Yahweh, to actually think like a covenant person. And it's very interesting how much honor Jehoram will give to Elisha under some circumstances, just short of doing what Elisha really wants him to do. And I find this in the church. I'm not thinking of anybody. If I've talked to you in the last 6 months, I'm not thinking about you, all right? Honest and truly, I don't have anything in my mind about any particular issues. But one of the applications has to come out. Among Christians, let's put it this way. In the church, in the visible group of people that call themselves Christians, especially in the West, there are always folks who will come or be involved or sort of hang around the edges of the realities of the gospel. And they, if you ask them, will actually even be effusive. They'll be overflowing with praise for the work of God in the church. This guy, oh yeah, you know that, the church is, you know, and I'm just so into that minister or that thing or that, and that's a great thing. But when you ask them, are you gonna give your life to Christ and be baptized and be a real believer? Well, no, but I know it's a good thing. It's a great thing. And I think to myself, I've seen this so many times through the years, I think to myself, it's Jehoram, it's the kings who knew enough to know that they had to at least do lip service to the work of God, but would not do what, in the case of the New Covenant, wouldn't do what the gospel requires, which is to repent and believe. But they say a lot of good things about the church or about Christianity. And it's almost like they want to be associated with the goodness, but not with God. And I have no answer for it. If you're waiting for me to solve the problem, I'm not going to solve the problem. I'm just pointing it out. And if you've ever felt that way or you know somebody who's that way, just pray that the work that needs to be done really is. And if you're that way, admit it. Admit it and just say, you know, I'd rather say nice things about the Bible than do what it says. because that's the equivalent. That's what's happening here. This man, Jehoram, does a good thing in restoring, and God uses him to bless this woman. It's amazing. It's wonderful. But he himself is a man not walking with God, and he refuses to walk with God. Just an odd thing. You see it all the time. Now, the whole scene shifts. End of that story. This snapshot is finished. It's simply a reminder that God is at work in this woman's life. He doesn't give up on her. He keeps his grace flowing in her life all the way through, and he will for you too. No matter how bad the world is, God's grace to you will continue to flow in your life. That's the reminder here. He didn't just, like some famous person, shake your hand one time and then walk away and never remember you again. He is working among the individual people. Now the scene shifts, and it is seen that he's working not only among individual people in Israel, but he's working among the evil people up in Syria. And they were evil. Remember, the king up there is a guy named Ben-Hadad, who is a terrible man. And he's got another terrible guy that works for him by the name of Hazael. And this is where the scene shifts. Elisha is in Damascus, capital of Syria. Why he's there, we don't know. And we don't need to know, but he's there. He's outside of Israel. He's traveling. He's in Damascus. And Ben-Hadad, who happens to be very old and very sick and has been an enemy, inveterate enemy of Israel all this time, calls on the man of God to find out about his illness. It's just amazing. Verse 7, Elisha came to Damascus. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told to him, they said, the man of God has come here. It's interesting that Elisha had this reputation. But remember, this was the guy that Ben-Hadad had wanted to have killed, so he sent an army down there to get him. You remember that story? And Elisha sort of said, no, we're not doing that, and he sent them all back without him. Well, now the king is sick, and he's not trying to kill Elisha. He wants to know something from him. He finds out he's in Damascus. In verse 8, the king said to Hazael, his main commander, he said, take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God and ask, inquire of the Lord by him, saying, will I recover from this sickness? How often people want to inquire of God, not to say, what would you have me do, Lord, but to say, may I have a little insight into the future so that I can tweak it, so that I can know what to do? Will I recover or am I going to die? That's all I want to know. I don't want to know that I need to get right with you. I don't want to know that it's possible for me to have a relationship. Just give me this little detail. And he's treating Yahweh very similarly to the way they treated any kind of oracle, any kind of idol, any kind of mystical, like a necromancer, person who calls people up from the dead. Tell me the future. Okay? That's the way he's treating God. But he's going to send a big gift, so... Take a gift in your hand, go to the man, ask him, inquire of him, say, well, will I recover from this sickness? So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand. Even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. Now here's Elisha and maybe Gehazi. They're traveling through town. They're at Motel 6. And down the road comes 40 camels with the king's bodyguard and all this stuff. Elisha's not even fazed. He's not fazed by much. But that is a huge gift. Hazael says, your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, will I recover from this sickness? My son. Is this the son that sent an army down to capture me and take my head off when he found out that he wasn't going to win the war against Israel? Is it that son? Is this the son who worships Baal up here and would in a moment utterly destroy my nation? That son? Oh, no, but, you know, he's kissing up. It's an interesting thing. People who just ignore God their whole life, when they face death, often want to hear something direct. And they're willing to pay at that point. But yet, once again, it's a complete misunderstanding of who God is. And Ben-Hadad tries to buy some supernatural information. He does know where to go, but he tries to buy the supernatural information. Elisha said, okay, tell him this. You will surely recover. You can tell him that. But now he speaks to Hazael. The Lord has shown me that he's going to die. Now that is odd. Anybody read ahead and think that was odd? You tell him he will recover, but I know he's going to die. Is he lying? No. He's not lying. He would recover from the illness. In other words, you're not going to die from this. But then he says to Hazael, but he is going to die, isn't he, Hazael? And that's exactly the way it would have been. Watch what he says to Hazael. He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed. Now, this is a hardened criminal. Hazael is a professional killer. He is a hardened criminal. That's what he does for Ben-Hadad. He is not a nice guy. He's not a good man. And here's the man of God with the camels out there, standing at his motel door, looking at Hazael, and he says, okay, you tell your king, he'll recover. But he's still going to die, isn't he? And then he just stared at him and made eye contact. How long can you make eye contact with another person before they look down? I've tried it with most of you at one time or another. Eye contact is very intimidating, honestly. We have about eight to 10 second eye contact rule in the West. You look in a person's eyes for more than 8 to 10 seconds and you're saying something more than hi. And depending on what you do with your eyes, you may be saying a lot more than hi. Or you may be saying, I'm really angry at you. Or you may be, but isn't it amazing the communication that comes? Just without saying anything, he looks into his eyes and he keeps looking at him until Hazael drops his eyes and he's embarrassed. Because he's just said, you tell him, you tell your master, he's going to recover. But God has spoken to me, he's going to die. Elisha knew that Hazael had already planned to assassinate his boss. And Hazael was just figuring out that Elisha knew this. What a shock for these pagan idol worshipers to find out that the real prophet of Yahweh really knew stuff that you don't get from, you know, the palm reader down the street, that the real prophet knew. And that's what's going on here. That's the scene. And there would have been this electric kind of moment. Hazael sort of plays dumb, but then Elisha begins to weep. He makes his eye contact with him, and then he starts to weep. Hazael says, why are you weeping? Why does my Lord weep? He's very respectful to Elisha. He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. See, Hazael already knew he was going to take over the kingdom, or try. He might not have been sure it would work. But in those days, they didn't retire their kings, they buried them. So at this point, he was going to try and be the next king, and he knew it. And now Elisha begins to prophesy directly to him, you will destroy the strongholds of Israel and set them on fire. Their young men you will kill with the sword. Their little ones you will dash in pieces. They killed the children. That was not a normal warfare. And their women with child you will tear open. They killed the pregnant women so that they would kill the children inside. And this causes weeping for Elisha. Incidentally, just a sidelight. In the Bible, an unborn child is always considered a living human being, and the death of an unborn child is considered murder if it's done on purpose. It's manslaughter if it's done by accident in the Old Testament law. All the cultures knew that, and that's why they would kill pregnant women in these horrible wars. The Israelis didn't do that, but it was common among the rest of the nations. So Elisha sees this. He starts to weep. Now, you've got these two men. Elisha is no pansy when it comes to understanding what life is about. He has seen a lot of death. He has seen a lot of violence. He has seen God do amazing things. He has had whole armies come after him. And then you've got this other man standing there who is going to be a commander of an arch enemy of Israel and will commit these atrocities. And there's this moment where these two men are seeing each other. And God is behind it. It is just an amazing scene. I wonder how many of these go on every day that we never know about, where God says, I'm letting these two people talk. I want something to happen here. Just amazing. God is in this. No one else really knew. Here is Elisha. He's on a trip to Damascus. Jehoram doesn't know. Israel doesn't know. But God knows. He's doing something behind the scenes. What an electric thing. I remember one time I was at a, not that I'm an important person, but I was at a meeting, at a dinner with some friends. And a man was invited to the dinner who is a very well-known, was a very, very well-known preacher, internationally known. And it was really kind of cool to talk and sit around, you know. And I remember something he said, because someone else in the group said, you know what, there's a huge meeting happening in Southern California, and he was discussing this big meeting that's happened down there that very same time, and there were like dozens and dozens of world leaders and Christian leaders. They were planning a big thing that was going to happen. And the interesting thing is this well-known man, this well-known minister, author and so on, he said, well, you know, and he looked at us, he said, who's to say that the meeting we're having right here isn't more important in God's economy than the one going on down there? And it kind of put me in touch with the fact that God brings people into contact with each other to have an impact on each other, and only he knows how important these things are. But that, knowing that he does it, helps us, because in our world, we think, well, if I don't look important, it couldn't be important. If I don't see, you know, Dan Rather and the news crew, then maybe it's not important. I got news for you. If you saw Dan Rather and the news crew, it probably would mean it was not important. God does all of his best stuff behind the scenes, and the most important things that happen secretly and quietly. This is going on between these two men. Nobody else knows, but God's word is happening, and it's going to change the balance of power. This prophet speaks. It changes the balance of power. Jehoram is down there beating his chest. I'll run the nation my way. I have the power. And Ben-Hadad is up there going, I want to know if I can live another 24 hours. And here you have Elisha speaking God's word, changing history. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. It's one of the theologically most important things in the whole section, because I mentioned it last week. God's word is more important than political power. The prophet speaks, things change. Man, is nobody else excited about this? This just, I love these things. They remind me that God is in really quiet, powerful things. Well, anyway, he says this, and Hazael says, what is this? What is it that your servant, who is but a dog, he refers to himself as a dog, that he should do this great thing? It means, NIV renders it, that he should produce this feat, this great thing. He's not saying it's so wonderful that he will do it. What he's saying is, this is a very big thing you're telling me about. How is it that I am supposed to accomplish this? He's playing dumb. Elisha answered and he said, the Lord has shown me that you will actually be king over Syria. And I got to believe there's a moment of silence. And Hazael's looking at the prophet, and the prophet is looking at Hazael. And Hazael is thinking, how does this guy know what I've been planning all this time? And how is it that God has ordained it? And I bet you Hazael stopped right there and thought, this is it. I know now I will be the king. Hold that thought. He precipitates. This actually precipitates the assassination of Ben-Hadad. So he departed from Elisha, returned to his master, who said, well, what did Elisha tell you? He said, he told me that you will surely recover. And Ben-Hadad thought, ah, good. I talked to the oracle. The oracle gave me an answer I wanted. That's wonderful. He started to plan next year's vacation. It came about the next day that he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on Ben-Hadad's face so that he died, which is the Bible way of saying he smothered him with a wet blanket. Probably so it would appear to everybody else that it was by natural causes. And everybody knew he was sick. So when he came back, he said, no, you're going to recover, says the prophet. Then he came back the next day, walked into his room. Hi, Hazael, how's it going? Or while he was sleeping, Hazael snuck in. Either way, and just simply held that comforter over his face until he died. Didn't matter to Hazael. He'd killed so many people, and he would kill a lot more. And he thought to himself, no doubt, God is with me. Does this raise questions of a moral nature for anybody? Does this mean that God approves of Hazael? Yes. Does it mean he condones his character? No. Well, then how can he approve of him? If I let a black widow kill a brown recluse, which is a very deadly spider, and then I kill the black widow, does that mean that I'm in favor of the character of the black widow? God in no way endorses the evil in Hazael, but he always uses evil to judge evil. So what he's saying is, I know you're going to be the king, and that is all Hazael needs. He is going to take that and run with it, and he's probably going to think that means God is on my side. It doesn't mean God is on his side in any sense other than the fact that God said, I'm going to use this evil to judge this evil. Sometimes people in the world that have a sense of destiny and they go out and do things don't realize that sense of destiny doesn't mean God is on their side. Actually, Adolf Hitler was that way. He was a man who sensed a real destiny, and he lived it out. And God used it to plunge the world into a judgment, a major judgment. A godly person says, if I belong to God, I am committed to never doing anything God would not want me to do. An ungodly person says, if God is on my side, I will always win. The difference is whether the person is committed to God's purposes or committed to their own. And Hazael thought God was on his side. No doubt. That's why he went the very next day and thought, God has given me permission to kill this guy, which I was planning anyway. I'm so glad to be godly. You got to ask yourself, if fortuitous circumstances arise that make it appear that it would be okay for me to disobey God, does that mean God is on my side in disobeying him? No, he is not endorsing the character of this man, but he is ordaining that this is going to happen. And he's doing it because Ben-Hadad needs killed. He's an evil man. But Israel needs judged because of their years of idolatry. And the Lord has said, that's it. I'm going to bring judgment. And Hazael actually had a fairly prosperous reign for a period of time. And then the Lord dealt with him. So when you look at this, it's just amazing. Ben-Hadad inquires of God, and Hazael is used by God. In neither case is God really the God of either of these men. And yet, both of them are actually used in the plan. And that's the way the Lord works. By the way, in Ben-Hadad's asking God for something, anybody ask the question why he didn't ask Baal? When Ben-Hadad said, am I going to live? He didn't bother asking Baal about it. I wonder, maybe he just knew Baal can't talk. There is no Baal. People do come to the real God. And in the case of Hazael, a man used by God, but never endorsed in the sense of his character by God, both of them died under judgment. Don't ask me how the Lord uses evil. Just know that he does, consistently. And one of the morals of the story is that he uses evil to judge evil. I remember talking with a guy some time ago, and he asked me, well, what do you think of such and so and such and so, the evil that so and so did? And I said, you know, I take great comfort from one doctrine in the Bible. What is that? He thought I was going to say providence, which that is tremendously comforting. This is a lot about providence. But I said, hell. Hell? Hell comforts you? Well, yeah, I'm not going there. That, you know, I mean, if I was going there, it wouldn't comfort me. But how is it that hell comforts a person? Knowing that evil never really gets away comforts a person. It also is terrifying because you have to ask yourself, if that's true, if evil never gets away, how much evil do I have? And when I call on God, when I want God to be with me, is it from the right motives? You can't have just some of the comfort. You have to take all of it. And all of it means you throw yourself totally into God's arms. And then you say, oh my goodness, he's not letting anybody get away with anything ever. He uses evil to judge evil, and then he judges all of it in eternity. Well then, Lord, I want my evil dealt with now. I want to walk with you. Neither of these men that God used experienced that grace, or at least not that we know of. I trust that we learn by contrast from them. Verses 16 to the end, two kings in Judah. We've been talking about Israel all this time in the north. In the south, two kings came to power. They had one thing in common, and it was the woman in their life. One of them was married to her, and the other one, she was his mother. Her name was Athaliah. Both of these men became kings in Judah in the south. Watch what happens. In the fifth year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. Now, these are two names that are the same, Jehoram and Jehoram, or Joram and Jehoram. They're the same name. The confusing part is there's one in the north and one in the south. They both have the same name, but one is the son of Jehoshaphat, and one is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. This is the one in the south now, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. But wait a minute, he's a king of Judah. Yeah, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, which means what? Just as the house of Ahab had done. Why? He went after Baal? I mean, he's in the south. They have the real temple. They have the real priesthood. They have the real word of God down there. What's the deal? Why does he? Well, the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoshaphat made a huge, huge blunder. For political reasons, he married his son to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Her name was Athaliah. And because of her influence on her husband, he turned away from God, became evil. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised him to always leave a lamp through his sons. And in his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah. They had a terrible war. Jehoram crossed over, almost got killed. I'll just go through it a little faster. Verse 23, he almost got killed in that war, lost Edom. In fact, God judged Judah through this, but didn't destroy it completely. The rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? You can read it there, he says. And then he moves on to the next one. So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. Still in the south, now we've moved on to the next king. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. There is a connection here. Ahaziah, now the king of Judah, his mother is the daughter of King Ahab and Jezebel in the north. So the poison has spread to the south. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. He reigned 1 year is all in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. That was Ahab's father, Omri. And this man also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. He did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. We'll talk about this next time. Major war. The Syrians wounded Joram, So Joram returned to be healed at Jezreel. He went to the hospital at Jezreel to recuperate. Middle of verse 29, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram the son of Ahab in Jezreel because he was sick. Dot, dot, dot. Just put an ellipsis there and read the rest between now and next week. We're leaving the story right there. What's happened is now you've got a son of Athaliah who is unutterably evil, king in the south, and the whole shift of power now from the kings in the south has gone away from Yahweh. In the north, you have a terrible situation where people aren't listening to God. In the south, it's gotten even worse, all because of Ahab and Jezebel and their kids, and in this case, wicked Athaliah. Well, we're out of time. I'll tell you what. For next time, read chapters 21 and 22 of 2 Chronicles. Chapters 21 and 22 of 2 Chronicles. What that will tell you is this. Athaliah influenced her husband and her son so powerfully that when her husband became king, he slaughtered all of his brothers, killed them all under the influence of Athaliah. And when Ahaziah, her son, was killed, she killed all of her grandchildren so that she could become the queen of Judah. The influence that that woman had on the north and the south for two generations was 100% for evil. Read it, and then we'll talk about it a little bit more next time. Her first name is Wicked. Anytime that you think of her, it's always Wicked Athaliah. I mean, anytime you read anything about her, it's like her first name, W, period, Athaliah, Wicked Athaliah. And this is why. The influence that she had was so unutterably horrible. Now, when you look back through this, what do you see in all of this? Theologically, what we learn from these is that God is at work in a dark age. He's sovereign, he knows what he's doing, and his sovereignty extends beyond his covenant people. He is sovereign even over Syria. This is a fulfillment, as we'll see next week, from what Elisha said. This is a fulfillment of what Elijah said when God said to him, you go and make sure this, and we'll see it next week again, but you make sure that Hazael is ordained, that Elisha ends up taking the mantle, and I will see to it that Yehu, and he's our next character, Yehu, I will see to it that anybody that doesn't die at the sword of Yehu will die at the sword of Hazael, and anybody that doesn't die at the sword of Hazael will die at the sword of Elisha. I will judge. So what he's saying, what we're learning is that God is sovereign even over these pagan nations, not just over his covenant people. You don't get out from under God's sovereignty just by pretending he's not there or by worshiping idols. He runs the whole thing, and everybody will have to answer to him. So what do we learn? Well, I want to end with a question. When you look at all of this, you see Elisha saying, would you listen to me? One woman listens. When you look at the next vignette, you find God's word actually shaping history, though these doofus kings think they're running things. It's really God's word running things. And in the final vignette, what you find is Athaliah influencing the politics in the south, and that God is going to use that to judge all the idolatry. Next week, when you read ahead, you'll see it. God brings Yehu into the situation, and he judges everybody. So the question is this: who do we allow to influence us? Who do we allow to influence us? God's word is there. It says, listen to me. And yet the world keeps saying, like these kings, no, you can run it on your own. And Athaliah, for all of her power and all of her prestige, I always think of her as an ugly woman, but she may not have been ugly, actually. She may have actually, we think of evil people as ugly. What if an evil person is beautiful? That's weird. That's really weird. She's so gorgeous. But she's evil. Who do you allow to influence you? Will you let her influence you? Will you let the culture influence you? Or will you let God's word influence you? And the Lord stands back in a way and says, make up your mind. Because whatever influences you to make your decisions, your moral decisions, that will achieve your destiny. Are you going to listen to Athaliah? Are you going to listen to Hadad? Are you going to listen to Hazael? Are you going to listen to the self? Or are you going to listen to Elisha? We go through these passages and you read ahead to the next one. The challenge to us is the same as it was to them. God is alive and well in a dark world, but he says, you've got to let me do the influencing of your heart. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are aware of just how difficult our world is, how frightening, and how at many junctures we tend to think that you are out of control of it. When we look into these passages, we are reminded, far from being out of control, you're actually working behind the scenes to accomplish both the judgment and the salvation that you've ordained. Father, we want to be part of that salvation. Would you please teach us, Lord, on a regular basis, how to listen for your voice in your word by your Spirit in the new covenant, so that when we hear the voice and the spirit of this age, when we hear the call of Athaliah, the pride of Hadad, the hubris that Hazael exhibited, we don't respond to their voices. We listen to you. We want to be like that Shunammite woman who in a dark world trusted you and you were faithful to her all the way through. We want to trust, Father, that you know what you're doing with our world. So we commit ourselves afresh and anew to your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.